the contrast of what Jesus has been showing us lately as he's been destroying religious rituals and all the kinds of things that people do over and over and over meaninglessly, not really meaning it in their heart, but just really worshiping themselves as they do these things. So Jesus is just kind of further clarifying that in chapter 3, and we see that he's basically drawing the battle lines. He's drawing the lines of battle, and that's kind of our breaking news today, is that Jesus is drawing the battle lines. He's showing us right where the difference is between his kingdom and the kingdom of the world. We left off last week at verse 12. Verse 13 starts to look at Jesus calling his apostles, and we kind of covered that on Wednesday night at the potluck. We talked about that a little bit, so I'll just kind of recap it real quick, because I wanted to spend a significant amount of time on it, so I felt like we needed to do that Wednesday night. So we did that Wednesday night, because what Jesus is doing here is he's picking his team. You know, in the context, what happened that we looked at last week, that at the end of it all, the Pharisees went up and they teamed up with the Herodians. They're exact polar opposites, the secular humanist of the day and the ultra-religious fundamentalists of the day, and they teamed up together because their common goal was to defeat Jesus, to try to discount him, to try to stop him from turning everything in their life right side up. They didn't want it, so they decided to team up. So they've kind of got their team. You remember in gym class when you were a kid and you went to gym and they picked up teams for dodgeball or basketball, and you always hoped that you would get picked? That's kind of what's going on here. We've got the Herodians and the Pharisees come together. They've got their team. So Jesus now, Mark shows, is calling together his apostles, men who are, by contrast to the religious Pharisees and the rich secular humanists, they're just ordinary guys. Just plain, everyday, ordinary guys. Nothing special, nothing ultra educated about these guys, nothing fancy or charismatic. They're just plain guys, fishermen, tax collectors, just regular kind of Joes. But God has chosen to build his kingdom on the lives of these men and to use them for great things for his kingdom, which kind of gives us that hope, you know, because we're just ordinary, average people. But God will take each one of us and use us for his glory to promote the message that will save people and bring redemption to people's lives. So what a great thing that we have, a great promise that we have. Mark showing right where the lines are drawn. And we see that he even chooses, I want you to notice this, I made notice of it Wednesday night. He chooses Judas. Out of all the 12 men that he chooses, one of them is Judas, the betrayer. Now, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. This didn't catch him by surprise. It wasn't a mistake to choose Judas. We see even in John chapter 17, as he's praying, John chapter 17, verse 12 says, "While I was with them," Jesus is praying, telling the Father this, "I kept them in your name." He's talking about the apostles, "which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, so that scripture might be fulfilled." God had determined well before the foundations of the earth that this one was going to betray them. So Jesus is fulfilling the scriptures here as he chooses his 12 to walk with him. And that one guy was going to be with him that whole time. That's worth taking a look at. And all of a sudden, right here, we also have the intersection of Jesus and his family. All his family are starting to gather around. Now, who makes up his family? That's a question he asked. We're going to look a little bit at that tonight because we have so much to cover, and I want to get all the way through chapter 3, and I don't want to hold you here until 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock. I think you'll appreciate that. You've already had to get up an hour earlier today anyway. So just thinking about all this, in the context, in what's going on here, you've got family members, you've got opposition, Pharisees, scribes, you've got the Herodians, you've got all these people who have come around Jesus and they're interested in hearing him. They want to know a little more about his authority and all the things that he's doing. And then you've got those he's called aside to truly follow him, to walk with him, to learn from him, that they might carry on the message of Christ. So Mark's really doing a lot here as he brings this together, and he's showing who really is part of the family of Christ. What it comes down to, what he really shows through all this, is that familial lines don't matter, racial identity doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is your identity in Christ, and that's what he brings it down to. And that's really the question, is who is Christ? Who is Jesus? As we think about this, who is he to me? Who is he to you? That's the question that Mark continues to answer throughout his gospel as he's recording all of these events. And he does it with eyewitnesses. He includes stories about his family, that his family has come and they think him to be a little mad because he's in opposition to all these important people. Why is he doing that? Maybe we should stop him. Maybe we should take him back to the house with us and keep him from attracting too much bad attention. So they're coming to grab him. Well, if you were inventing a story about a Savior, you wouldn't include little details like that, would you? That just kind of goes to show us that this is the truth. And I love the way that Jenny said it. It's not a story about Jesus. It's the account of Jesus, the historical account, the facts of what took place. And we know this because we've got witnesses, firsthand eyewitnesses who bore witness, who Mark was walking with Peter and asked him these questions and heard him give account of what took place as they were going through these things and these events in their lives. And he remembers and he says, you know, his family members were coming up and they were quite intent on taking him home, on quieting him, and not letting him speak their message. But Mark includes these things, helping us realize, helping to confirm that this is the real story. This is the truth. These are the firsthand eyewitness events that were taking place, because Mark was showing that God was making a new kingdom here. He had thrown off the old. He was establishing a new kingdom, and it wasn't going to be built on ethnic lines. It wasn't going to be built on anything else except for Christ. That's what gives us our hope. Now, many people today, they make an idol out of their families. They spend so much time focusing on their families and trying to do all these things that it becomes an idol. It becomes even more important than God to them, and they make that mistake. And what Jesus does here is he just wipes that whole idea out of the picture. And he shows us that it's all about our allegiance to him. Mark is building the idea of the kingdom. And then we pick up today. I want to pick up in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30. So if you will stand with me as we read God's word, verses 20 through 30. And then we're going to really focus in on verses 22 through 30. Standing to recognize the authority of God's word over us, we pick up in verse 20 of Mark chapter 3. It says, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat." Mark's showing the crowd as they gather. It's just a huge, it's swelling in numbers. Verse 21, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He's out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder the house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Father, this is a profound, sometimes scary passage of Scripture, because it confronts us with the reality of eternal condemnation. And that's a fearful thing, to fall under your wrath, rightfully for our sin, but it is a fearful thing. So God, we praise you, we adore you, we honor you, we worship you, we praise you because of Jesus Christ, who came so that we could be freed from that wrath. Help us to see him today lifted up and exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing with me. We look at this passage of Scripture. It is a a scary passage of scripture, but we're going to get to that. What we see right at the beginning of verse 22, and like I said, we'll talk a little bit about the family thing tonight and some of those things that Mark was identifying there. But as we get to verse 22, we see immediately, and remember, there's no break in the scripture here. Mark is continuing on the story. So in one hand, we've got Jesus standing here at his home base in Capernaum. That's where he's gone back to. The crowds have swollen up. There's so much there. They're so demanding for healing, for the tossing out of demons, for all of these things, to hear the teaching with authority, that Jesus and his disciples can't even take a break to eat. And then on the one side, you've got Jesus' family kind of coming, making their way in town. And then you've got the scribes of the Pharisees who have come from Jerusalem. Now, they're not coming to question Jesus anymore. We've seen this progression that they've done, where they started out questioning in their minds. They started out questioning his disciples. Then they confronted Jesus. But now they don't come to question Jesus. They're not there to debate him anymore. Jesus has shown enough evidence at this point that it is obvious who he is. He has laid it right in front of their faces. There's nothing they can deny. He has healed people right in front of their faces. He has cast out demons right in front of their faces. So these scribes and Pharisees have come for the point of accusing him. They don't know what to do at this point. Put yourself in their shoes. How can they deny his supernatural power? There's nothing they can do. I mean, he's done it right in front of their faces. They don't have that power. They don't have that authority. And when they've tried to confront Jesus on the law, when they've tried to bring up the law and debate him about some of those things, like why he does these things on the Sabbath, he is the Word of God. They can't stand against him. I mean, he is the very Word of God. He has authority beyond anything they can imagine, so they can't stand up against the fight. They can't argue against him in words about the law. They can't deny the fact that he has supernatural power and authority to cast out demons, to heal people, to do all of these amazing things, because he's done it right in front of their faces. So what do? At this point, they have to make a decision because they're confronted with the truth. It's a decision that every single person in this world has to make. When confronted with the truth, you've got to decide, are you going to believe it or are you going to deny it? And that's the most important question that we face today. Are you going to believe the truth about who Jesus is, or are you going to look the truth dead in the eye and deny it? That's what they chose to do. At this point, the scribes and the Pharisees have come together and they know that they've got to deal with the supernatural power that Jesus is showing, because their goal, as stated with the Herodians, is to stop this Jesus, to destroy him. We've got to figure out how we can kill him. In order to do that, we've got to do something legal. We can't just go and kill him. Then we would be illegal under the Roman law. We've got to figure out how to accuse him, how to take him to court, and how to kill him. We're gonna make up accusations. We're going to do all these things. And the best that they could come up with was to accuse him of blasphemy. To accuse him of being Satan himself. So what does Jesus do? In their desperate hatred of him, they decide to slander him, to slander who he is, to harden their hearts to the point of rejecting him and making up something that's just illogical, doesn't even make sense. As they come and they confront Jesus with this and they make their accusation, they don't even think it through enough, because Jesus easily shows them what the truth is. Jesus draws the line. He just puts it right out there. He draws the line in the sand, and he basically makes them decide where they're going to stand. He's put the truth right in front of them, and that's really a good idea for something, really an example for us. Anytime that we're dealing with something and we're trying to state the truth, it's better just to put it out there, to draw the line and be very clear about what is truth and what is not. We can't water the truth down. That's not going to do any good. People have tried to do that in the past. That doesn't do any good. We can't hide the truth. That's not fair. That's not wise. We just simply have to put the truth out there. And then the other person is forced to deal with the truth. And that's what Jesus does. And I love the way he does it, because he calls them to himself. So the picture here is Jesus is sitting in this house. He's surrounded by all these people. They can't even eat because there's so many people pressing in on them, wanting something from Jesus, wanting to hear from Jesus. And you've got the scribes who have come in. They're kind of sitting on the outskirts. They're sitting there. They're thinking. And they make their declaration. And it's almost like Jesus says, wait a second. What did you just say? Come on up here. Let's talk for a second. We're going to put this out in the open. We're going to make sure that you understand what you are saying and the accusation that you're making. So he calls them to himself and he lays it out there for them. And he does it very wisely. He basically gives irrefutable truth in the form of parables. And he breaks down their whole illogical argument because they say he is Satan casting out Satan. So Jesus simply says, you know what? That doesn't even make sense. Satan's not going to attack himself. His whole strategic purpose is to destroy the kingdom of God and to destroy all good things. So why would he destroy his own bad work? He's not going to kick demons out of a place that they have already taken. That's his ground. He's not going to heal life that has been destroyed by disease and sin. That's his ground. He's going to uphold those things. He's going to try to do everything he can to make them worse. He's not going to attack himself. Jesus totally refutes everything that they could imagine with their ridiculous notion that Satan would destroy his own work. But then he goes a step further from this illogical absurdity that they've brought up. And in verse 27, he begins to show the reason, the real truth, the real reality. And what's ironic about it is that they become, the Pharisees themselves, become the one who is fighting on Satan's side to destroy the kingdom of God. I want you to think about that for a second. How the tables turn in their desperation of hatred, where they're accusing Jesus of being Satan, they end up being on the side of Satan and trying to destroy everything that God is doing. Very ironic here. Jesus brings about really the truth, the reality of what is going on here is not Satan casting out Satan, it's God defeating Satan. So they've made the point for Jesus. They've actually enhanced his argument and made it more made the truth even more clear as Jesus brings it out, because this is not Satan casting out Satan. This is God defeating Satan. This is Jesus showing that he has power over Satan, because they can't refute the logic that Satan will not cast out Satan. So if Satan can't cast out Satan and only God is powerful enough to cast out Satan, then what's the obvious choice left? Jesus, so wise in his truth that he brings out. He calls them up to himself, and it's almost humorous. He calls them up to, let's just lay everything out on the line. This is what you're saying. It's illogical. It's absurd. In reality, what is happening is you're seeing the power of God over Satan. Because Jesus is defeating Satan. He has defeated Satan, and he will defeat Satan for all time. And his power is shown as absolute now when he lays it out before them. Feels good to be on the winning team, doesn't it? Feels good to be picked by Jesus and know that we're on the right team, we're on the winning team. You hear people and you hear your culture tell you that you're going to be on the wrong side of history. You hear that on the news all the time today. There is only one side of history that we can be on, and that's God's side. That's Christ. So it feels great to know that we have a God who has defeated death. He has defeated Satan. And we have victory. That's why we shout and scream when somebody's baptized. Right? Because it's victory. It's victory over death. It's victory over the wrath of God that we deserve. It's victory. And that's what Christ brings. So he shows it. He lays it out there, basically saying, here's your evidence. What are you going to make of it now? What are you going to do about it now? He's showing just how powerless Satan is against the Son of God. This explanation leads Jesus then to this great warning in the next few verses. This great warning, he starts out in verse 28, and it's a warning that really should shake us to the foundations of our faith. Purposely, it should shake us to the foundations of our faith. And there's nothing wrong with that. We should be shaken quite often to remind ourselves, to remember what it is that has saved us, the grace of God, not ourselves, not our own power, not our own obedience, not our own good deeds. It is only the grace of Christ that has saved us. So this next question really, it brings the whole issue to the forefront. Only God is strong enough to subdue Satan. So here's your evidence. Now you have to answer the question. You have to make the decision. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? If they stick with their claim, then they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. If they look at the evidence and they trust and believe, then they can repent and be saved. So what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is the term for the words of defamation and slander and insolence that we might use against God or use against another person. So there's blasphemy in general that we can slander somebody else. We can use malintent words to cast against somebody else, but we can also use it against God. So that's kind of what the idea of blasphemy is. They've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and that's a very serious sin. Now, I don't want you to miss the good news of verse 28. The good news of verse 28 says, all sin will be forgiven. Isn't that a good thing? All sin will be forgiven. Yes, there's a but in there. But all sin will be forgiven. Now, is he saying that just in general, all sin's going to be forgiven? That there's this universal forgiveness that when Jesus died, he just spread his forgiveness over everybody, and every single person in the world that's been born and dies will be forgiven of their sin? No, he's obviously not saying that. We know from common sense he's not saying that, because we look at the context of Scripture, and what does the context of Scripture tell us? Everything in Scripture tells us that when we repent, truly repent of our sin, then yes, we will be forgiven. We repent in the name of Christ under the blood that he has shed for the forgiveness of our sin, then yes, every sin will be forgiven. That's the message that John the Baptizer had been preaching, right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. So he's teaching that idea of repentance. So it's not just a general universalism. That's what the world wants to say today. If there is a God and he really loves us, then he's just going to forgive everybody and we're all going to be happy together and we're going to sing Kumbaya and we're going to be sitting on clouds and all that kind of stuff, right? That's this universal idea of God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness comes through one event, and that's Christ. Therefore, we have to repent of our sin to be forgiven. Not only did John the Baptist preach that, but Jesus is about to tell the disciples in chapter 6, you go out, you preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is here, it's at hand. So we know in the context of all Scripture, to be forgiven of sin, we must repent, we must confess that sin, we must confess it unto God, trusting in his grace and forgiveness and mercy. And that's very important. That's what's implied in this message. But the good news is, if anyone comes before God having whatever sin in their life and truly repents, then they will be saved. But then he finishes that verse up. Let's read that again. Truly, remember, that's a phrase that Jesus uses often to bring emphasis. Verily, verily, I want you to listen. I want you to understand this. Truly, every sin, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemy they utter. So even blasphemies that they utter will be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So blasphemy. How are we to understand this? It's a little bit scary here, because you begin to think what all sin will be forgiven means. That means murder. That means adultery. That means lying. That means stealing. That means all the things that we can think of. Those sins can be forgiven when we truly come in repentance to God, but blaspheme the Holy Spirit and you will never be forgiven. It's a scary verse sometimes, because a lot of us, when we first see that verse, we start thinking, well, does that mean that there's some little formula of words that I could say and I would be eternally damned just for uttering those words? Is that what he's saying? Is there something I might miss? I mean, how do we rectify that with someone who's a murderer, someone who's a mass murderer, someone who abuses children, someone who's had abortion, somebody who's lived in a homosexual lifestyle, and yet they repent of these things, and then they're saved, and they have eternal life, yet there's some person somewhere who's uttered a phrase, and they're condemned forever. Is that what he's saying there? No, he's not saying that there's just this one little formula of words that we can say at one time, and we mess up and we say those one words, then we're doomed forever. That's not what he's pointing at there. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a lot more than just that. Otherwise, we'd just be doomed. I mean, we're all going to mess up and say something wrong at some point, right? And that's something that's kind of scary, because we want to make sure that we're not going to say the wrong thing. We're not going to take the Lord's name in vain and then, oh, we're doomed. A lot of people had spread the rumor throughout the years that suicide was the unforgivable sin. And that went through the church's lives, and people would say that and suggest that, coming kind of primarily from a Catholic background too, that suicide, they couldn't ask for forgiveness, so they were doomed at that point. Scripture never tells us that. Scripture never says that. There are people that have gotten in such dire straits and emotional situations that they weren't even thinking. They committed suicide, but yet they had already been saved. Very sad situations. But Scripture doesn't tell us that. Scripture tells us there is one sin that is unforgivable, and that is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So let's see what that is. Let's take a look at what that is. We understand that blasphemy of the Spirit, if that's the one thing that you cannot be forgiven for, then that is just the worst, right? So as we're thinking about, well, how could it be worse than murder? How could it be worse than all these things? We have hope. We have hope in Scripture. We look at forgiveness. We look at the life of Peter himself, the apostle, who Mark had talked to about this verse. Peter denied Christ 3 times. And yet, because he truly repented, he was saved. Paul had persecuted the church of Christ, condemning, beating, sending people to prison, having them killed, holding the coat of Stephen while he was murdered for Christ. And yet Paul, the apostle, was forgiven because he truly repented. So we have hope in repentance for forgiveness of sin. So what does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Well, when you come to a passage of Scripture like this, there's always one rule that we need to remember. I want you to start putting it in your mind. I don't want you to ever forget it. When you don't understand a passage of Scripture, let the context be your guide. Kind of like Jiminy Cricket, right? Not your conscience be your guide. Let the context be your guide. Just look at the Bible. The best interpreter for Scripture is Scripture itself. So don't believe what I have to say. Don't believe what somebody else has to say. Definitely don't believe what Facebook has to say. Look at the context of what the Word of God says. You look at verse 30, and he goes on and he explains it a little bit more. For they were saying, they is the Pharisees, the scribes who he was talking to, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. They were saying that what Jesus was doing was done in the power of Satan. That's what they were claiming. They were rejecting the redemptive work of Jesus and claiming that it was what Satan was doing. Flip that on its head, go all the way back to the creation, and what Satan was doing with Adam and Eve was taking God's word, his redemptive work, he was flipping it over. And he was telling them, you're surely not going to die. God just doesn't want you to be like him. That's what Satan was doing. So they're basically saying that Jesus was doing the same thing, that he was doing the work of Satan. They were crediting Satan with the works of the Holy Spirit, willfully denying the work of the Spirit. And it wasn't just done once. It was being done in increasing progression. That's why Jesus calls them forward at this point. When he calls them forward and he says, all right, come up here. Let's get this straight. Let's make it very clear what you're saying. Here's the evidence of what I've done. Now you've got to make a decision. Will you accept the truth or will you deny it? And they were progressively denying the reality that Jesus was God. Over and over, everything that he did, they had hardened their hearts to the point where they would no longer even listen to what Jesus had to say. They would no longer recognize what he was doing. They were coming up with things that all they could think of to try to accuse him. They were hardening their hearts. They were hardening their conscience against the Holy Spirit's voice and all the activities, all the evidence, all the miracles, all the signs, all the things that Jesus told them. They were rejecting with no sorrow. You see it from the very beginning, accusing Jesus of these things. They plotted to kill him. They were attributing his work to Satan. They had the evidence of God right in front of them, yet they continued in their unwillingness to recognize and repent. No sorrow for their sin. They hardened their hearts against everything Jesus did, and they willfully chose to ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit as they walked a path to death. It's like the picture of a person who's walking the plank, and he's walking out over a big, huge crevice, the Grand Canyon, if you would. And he's walking out over, and the end of the plank is coming. And everybody on the edge is shouting to them, "Hey, look, the end of the edge, the end of the plank. You can't go any further. You're about to fall off. You've got a way out. Come back, turn around." And they just keep walking into destruction, ignoring every word that every person has said. Ignoring the claim, the evidence, the fact that all they have to do is look down and see the edge of the board that is coming to an end. That all they have to do is turn around and walk back the other way. The Pharisees were continuing to harden their heart against all of this. And it is unforgivable. Not because they made one mistake of rebellion, because we've all made mistakes of rebellion. We've all claimed that God is not God and that I'm my own God. We grew up believing that in sin. We continued in that process of sin, believing that I was the most important thing, that I'm really God, that I'm going to make my own choices, until he pierced our hardened hearts and he showed us the truth, and we responded and we repented of those sins and we trusted in him for salvation. And that's the difference. And it's not just one decision that they made. But it was a progressive habit of rebellion, rejection after rejection, decision after decision to reject everything the Spirit was revealing about God, constantly ignoring his voice and hardening over their calloused hearts with no sorrow. Self became their God, and eventually they were impenetrable to the call of the Holy Spirit. There's a reason there is no forgiveness for that sin. Because when you reject the only source of forgiveness, you've rejected salvation. The reason he says in verse 29 that there is no possible way, for all eternity they will be condemned, is because they've rejected the only source of salvation. There is no other way. But God gave us this way. So if you reject that, there is no salvation. You will forever be condemned. And that's what Jesus was showing these Pharisees. You are in a very dangerous point. And not just the Pharisees. He was broadcasting it for every single person that was in the hearing of him that day, and then us today, to understand this very serious warning, a warning that should rock us to the foundation of our faith. It should cause us a little bit of fear and trembling to realize the gravity of salvation, the gravity of eternal condemnation, and to realize with repeated rejection against Christ, you're repeatedly rejecting the one and only way to salvation. Paul describes it from a 10,000 foot view in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 30. Listen to this. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to their parents. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. That's what some of the other scriptures say. Now look at what Hebrews says. Because this is the word of warning that Paul is giving. I said a 10,000-foot warning. You heard the repeated truths that were evidenced before all of mankind from the creation on. Truth has been laid. Evidence has been laid before us. And then in the coming of Christ, evidence was right in front of us. Evidence that he is who he says he is, that he is the God of all creation, that salvation only lies in him. And the world looks at that and they say, wow, the gospel is very exclusive. What about all these other religions? What about all these other people who are chasing after all these things? If God really was a loving God, he would let us all live. God is a loving God and he's a holy God, and he did provide us with a way to salvation. But we don't get to make it up ourselves. We have that path, and it is in Christ. Yet they chose to reject it. They looked at the truth and decided to go the other way. They rejected God for the creator of all things for creating things and made idols for themselves. So what does it say? Paul said he gave them over to their own choice. He gave them over to their own desire to chase after their passions rather than God. They rejected him and rejected him and rejected him to the point of no return. Now that's scary too, because some of us then begin to think, well, where's that line? Is there just a line drawn somewhere in eternity that's the point of no return? It's kind of scary that we could ever get to that point and reject him finally to the point where we're on that plank and we're not stopping. We don't know where that line is. We don't know the secret little formula that there is there or anything like that. All we know is the truth that has been put before us, and we have to decide, who is Jesus? Who is he? Who is this Jesus? Now, this is the reality that we have as followers of Christ. If you are a disciple, if you are a follower of Christ, if you've been saved, you've accepted the redeeming blood of Christ, and you've confessed your sins, repented of those things, then you are saved. Paul also says a little bit further in Romans that nothing can separate you from the love of God. That means you can't take yourself out of the picture, right? You've been saved, you are saved. You can't just decide one day, you know what, I don't want to be saved anymore. I don't want to accept this anymore. Then you never really truly were saved. Because once you're saved, once you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ Jesus, that is fixed forever. It can never change. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing in heaven, nothing on earth. God has made that way for you. So that's good news. So for us, this passage of Scripture, those of us who follow Jesus Christ, who have trusted him as Lord and Savior, we have nothing to be fearful for. We We have something that should drive the urgency, though. The urgency that we should share that truth with others. That we should put that truth out there so that others will hear that truth. They might reject it. We can't control that. We can't force somebody to believe. But we put the truth out there. And will there be some that are in our midst who don't believe? Who walk along with us and then they reject it? Yes, just this week I read an article about a Christian comedy team that decided that they were no longer going to be Christians. And they renounced everything. And they were apparently well known in certain parts of the United States. But if they truly renounced everything, they really never knew him in the first place. What does other scriptures say about that? Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. Hebrews chapter 10. There it is. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And then we already read 1 John 5, 16 through 17. These scriptures tell us of the person who walks in the midst of the church. They hear the truth repeated over and over, and every day they hear the truth, they reject it. They harden their hearts. They don't listen. Yes, there are those among the church. Why? I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. Did it catch God by surprise? No, not at all. He knows his people. He knows the sheep of his flock. He knows them by name. He knows every hair on our head. And he knows those who have rejected him who are walking in the midst of the church. And he knows that there will be a day where the evidence will show and they will be leaving. They will be gone. They will be separated. Why does it happen? Perhaps he's just bringing the contrast for his church to persevere, to preserve through the tests, to stand up, to put their faith in him even more, to be a warning, to remind us to always look back at what he's done. It should shake us to the very foundations of our faith when we hear about people who have claimed that they knew Christ and then they've said that they want to just step outside of him. It should shake us to the very foundations of our faith so that we go back to the foundation of our faith. And that's what Christ was doing here. Think about the context of this. Jesus is drawing the line. He's choosing his side. He's choosing who's going to be in his kingdom. He's called these apostles to himself. And then he lays down this warning, right? In the context of his family being there, who are trying to get on his side or get him back over on their side, right in the midst of the scribes and the Pharisees, right in the midst of these newly called apostles. Jesus lays down this warning. You're either with me or you're against me. And you've got to decide. You've got to answer the question today. Here's the evidence. Here's the life that he's lived. You've got to answer the question today. Who is Jesus? Because the answer to that question is your eternal life. The answer to that question, who is Jesus, determines your life on this earth. Because if you answer that question and you acknowledge that he is Lord, then it demands that your life be lived under his lordship in obedience in every aspect. But even more than that, it determines eternity. Because when you answer the question, who is Jesus, and he is Lord, he is Savior, he has died to take my place, then that demands repentance and it gives forgiveness. And that marks our eternity. So today, if you're here, I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we go into this time of response and simply answer that question. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, then you're confronted with the truth today. I pray that nobody will ever walk into this church and leave this church and not admit that they've been confronted with the evidence of God's Word. And you have to answer the question, who is Jesus? If he is Lord, if he is Savior, and you've acknowledged that for the very first time today, then I'd ask you just to respond to the Holy Spirit. Come down, talk with me. We'll talk with each other and let you know exactly what that decision is. What does that mean to trust Him as Lord and Savior? Or if you're here today and you've been a Christian, you know that, you still have to answer that question, who is Jesus? If He is Lord, then that needs to change your life. And maybe your life hasn't been changed as much, and you recognize there are some things that need to be confessed. There are things that need to be laid before Him and submitted to Him. Maybe you just need to come to the altar and pray about that. Whatever it is, follow the Holy Spirit's lead today and let Him lead you. Pastor John.